Bibles and turn to Job chapter 34. And when Dallas Holm was here, he sang that. And my first thought was, Dallas Holm should not sing that anymore. He ought to just let Leo do it from here on out. Job 34. This is now the word of God. Then Elihu continued and said, "Hear my words, you wise men, and listen to me, you who know. For the ear tests words as the palate tastes food. Let us choose for ourselves what is right, and let us know among ourselves what is good. For Job has said, 'I'm righteous, but God has taken away my right. Should I lie concerning my right? My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression.' What man is like Job, who drinks up derision like water, who goes in company with the workers of iniquity and walks with wicked men? For he has said, 'It profits me nothing,' when he is pleased with God. Therefore listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness, and from the Almighty to do wrong. For he pays a man according to his work, and makes him find it according to his way. Surely God will not act wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. Who gave him authority over the earth? And who has laid on him the whole world? If he should determine to do so, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust. But if you have understanding, hear this. Listen to the sound of my words. Shall one who hates justice rule, and will you condemn the righteous mighty one? Who says to a king, 'Worthless one,' to nobles, 'Wicked ones,' who shows no partiality to princes, nor regards the rich above the poor, for they're all work of his hands. In a moment they die, and at midnight people are shaken and pass away, and the mighty are taken away without a hand. For his eyes are upon the ways of a man, and he sees all his steps. There's no darkness or deep shadow where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. For he does not need to consider a man further, that he should go before God in judgment. He breaks in pieces mighty men without inquiry, and he sets others in their place. Therefore he knows their works, and he overthrows them in the night, and they are crushed. He strikes them like the wicked in a public place, because they turn aside from following him and had no regard for any of his ways. So that they caused the cry of the poor to come to him, and that he might hear the cry of the afflicted. When he keeps quiet, who then can condemn? And when he hides his face, who then can behold him? That is in regard to both nation and man, so that godless men would not rule, nor be snares of the people. For as anyone said to God, 'I have borne chastisement, I will not offend any more. Teach me what I do not see. If I have done iniquity, I will not do it again.' Shall he recompense on your terms, because you have rejected it? For you must choose and not I, therefore declare what you know. Men of understanding will say to me, and a wise man who hears me, 'Job speaks without knowledge, and his words are without wisdom.' Job ought to be tried to the limit, because he answers like wicked men, for he adds rebellion to his sin. He claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God." Let's pray. Father, we come to you, we praise you, we worship you because you're worthy of it. We are thankful, Lord, for the privilege to gather in this place, to sing praises to you, and Father, to encourage and fellowship with one another. And we are grateful for your word that you have preserved, and we are grateful for your Holy Spirit whom you have sent so that we might understand the things you've taught us. We are grateful for your Son who died in our stead, that has given us forgiveness and freedom to be able to walk according to your truth. And we pray, Lord God, that tonight as we study, you would so burn it into our hearts so as to transform and change us into the people you want us to be. We thank you for Jesus and what he did, and it's in his name I pray. Amen. Well, we're studying what we've called at least the last human sermon of the book of Job. Certainly God is going to speak here in a couple of chapters. But now, after 31 chapters of hearing Job and his other three friends kind of banter back and forth, and everything sort of ended in chaos, Job's friends just finally said, "You're guilty. We don't know why, but we know you're guilty." Job himself basically said, "I'm not guilty, and God is wrong for what he's doing to me." It was left all in kind of a mess and utter chaos, and to that, this young man named Elihu has stood up to speak on behalf of God. We saw his qualifications in chapter 32. He had holy zeal, spiritual wisdom, genuine humility, deep conviction, and absolute impartiality. And because of this, Elihu, even though he was younger than the rest, has decided to stand up. And as I told you, it's real easy to divide what Elihu has to say into four major points. And all of these points cover two attributes. One is he will defend a certain attribute of God, and the other is he will rebuke Job. And he does this in each of these four segments. Last week, we looked at chapter 32, and we listened as Elihu basically told Job, "Stop complaining, God is great." That's because Job had begun to realize that he was innocent. He said he was innocent. He said that there was nothing he had done wrong. God then was inventing things against him and then punishing him for them. And Elihu actually quoted what Job said back in chapter 13. Job was angry because God wouldn't give an account of all the things that he had done to Job. God wouldn't explain why he was doing it. When Elihu heard this, he stepped in and told Job, "You are dead wrong in doing this, Job, because God is greater than man." That is to say, because God's ways are higher than man's. God's thoughts are higher than man's. God does things that man doesn't understand. If you were to take all the things God does and why he does them, and then you were to take all the things that man does and why they do them, and you were to place them together and compare, you would find out that what God does is always enormously greater, higher, wiser, loftier than anything man ever does. Because of that, you have no right to complain. God is always greater. Kind of echoes what Isaiah said in chapter 55, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." It's basically another way of saying God is transcendent. He's just above you. And so Elihu explained to Job that God did not have to give an account for all that he had done because God's ways are above yours. But if you are so bent on hearing God speak, Elihu said, God is in fact speaking to you, Job. He is speaking to you through terrifying dreams, and he is speaking to you through intense pain. Both of those God has brought into your life to crush your pride, and God does these types of things all the time. And so Elihu was adamant with Job that he ought not to complain against God, because all that God was doing was actually working for Job's benefit, to actually save his soul from death, his life from the pit. So Elihu gave Job his first point: stop complaining, God is great. Tonight, we move into Elihu's second point: stop complaining, God is just. If you remember, Job really flirted with this line several times in some of his complaints and his discourses. He basically reached a point where he said, look, I know I'm innocent. I know I've done nothing wrong, yet God is afflicting me. Therefore, God is doing to me what is not right. God is doing to me what is not just. God is doing to me what is not fair. And so having heard this, Elihu, after defending God's greatness, now stands again to defend God's justice. But before we get into chapter 34, I want you to understand what we mean by justice, and more particularly and more importantly, what Elihu means when he talks about God being just. When we talk about justice, it's important for you to understand what that is, and we'll get that by looking throughout the chapter. If you look at verses 10 and 12, 10 through 12, you'll get a bit of an understanding. Elihu's going to tell Job, therefore listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness and from the Almighty to do wrong. For he pays a man according to his work and makes him find it according to his way. Surely God will not act wickedly and the Almighty will not pervert justice. In other words, what Elihu means by justice is that God will not offer improper judgments, or God will not offer corrupt judgments. The word for justice is mishpat. And it speaks simply of proper judgment, or judgment that is right. And Elihu says that God always gives judgment that is right. God is not corrupt. To further understand what he means, you can look down to verse 17, in which he will say, "Shall one who hates justice rule? And will you condemn the righteous mighty one who says to a king, worthless one, to nobles, wicked ones, who shows no partiality to princes, nor regards the rich above the poor, for they are all the work of his hands." Now you understand even better what Elihu means by saying God is just, and basically he means that God is impartial. God does not pervert his rulings or corrupt his judgments based on who he is giving it to. God does not look out to the wealthy and say, I'm going to cater to them because they're wealthy. God does not look at kings or princes or nobles and say, I'm going to cater to them because they're powerful or mighty or influential. God does not look at the poor and say, I'm going to go ahead and inflict harsher punishment on them because they can't do anything to me in return. This is what Elihu means when he says that God is just. God does not show partiality ever. And this is, of course, endorsed by Scripture. In Deuteronomy 10:17, Moses said, "For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who does not show partiality nor take a bribe." In 2 Chronicles 19, we read, "Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do, for the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or the taking of a bribe." You cannot corrupt God. That's what Elihu means when he says that God is just. And so when he hears Job stand up and basically say, God has brought on me what is not just, Elihu just can't stand it. That holy zeal inside of him says never. Never would God do anything that was corrupt or partial or unjust. And so Elihu stands up to defend the justice of God. Now there's three things we're going to see in this chapter. We'll break it down three ways. First is the issue. We're just going to call it the issue. This is what has caused this section of the debate. Verses 1 through 9. Then Elihu continued and said, "Hear my words, you wise men. And listen to me, you who know, for the ear tests words as the palate tastes food. Let us choose for ourselves what is right. Let us know among ourselves what is good. For Job has said, I am righteous, but God has taken away my right. Should I lie concerning my right? My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. What man is like Job who drinks up derision like water, who goes in company with the workers of iniquity and walks with wicked men? For he has said, it profits a man nothing when he is pleased with God." Now what you have to understand here, when we read chapter 33, it was very clear who it was directed at. It was directed at Job. You saw it in verse 1. "However, now Job, please hear my speech." But when we get to chapter 34, Elihu turns his gaze from Job to Job's three friends. If you remember, Job wasn't the only one Elihu was upset with. He was upset with Job because he justified himself in the sight of God, but he was upset with those three friends because they condemned Job and yet they could not answer Job. Because of that, Elihu was angry, and now you see in chapter 34, he is talking to those whom he calls, "you wise men," or in verse 2, "those who know." It is possible that he's being sarcastic there, but there's no reason to assume that. There's no reason to assume that Elihu is doing anything but offering the proper respect to those who were older than him. But he is addressing these three friends who should have been able to answer Job and could not. Who should have been able to stand up and defend the justice of God, but who did not. This would be the embarrassing reality of anyone who is supposedly mature in the faith, but who has yet come to understand enough doctrine to be able to answer those who doubt or those who complain. And so Elihu stands up to those three friends and basically says to them in verse 3, "Look, the ear tests words and the palate tastes food. So let's choose for ourselves what is right and let's know among ourselves what is good. In other words, let's pay attention to what Job has said. Let's listen to what he says. Let's analyze what he said and let's see what the right answer is. Let's take another shot at it, basically." And then again, he quotes Job, verse 5. "For Job has said, I am righteous, but God has taken away my right. Should I lie concerning my right? My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression." Where did Job say that? Well, listen to Job 9:20. Job said, "Though I am righteous, my mouth will condemn me. Though I am guiltless, he will declare me guilty. I am guiltless. I do not take notice of myself. I despise my life. It is all one. Therefore, I say, he destroys the guiltless and the wicked. If the scourge kills suddenly, he mocks the despair of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. If it is not he, then who is it?" That was Job saying, God is the one who is afflicting me. It can be nobody else. Therefore, God afflicts not only the righteous, but also the wicked. God does both. And even in the midst of what is unjust and unfair, God takes his hand and covers the eyes of those who would see it for what it is. God is afflicting me wrongly. And then Job, in audacity, asked the question, if it's not God, then who is it? Basically saying God is unjust. Elihu responds in verse 7, "What man is like Job, who drinks up derision like water, who goes in company with the workers of iniquity and walks with wicked men?" Now I told you, and we see another one, I told you at the beginning, there are going to be some statements Elihu makes that are going to cause you to think, I don't know if I agree with him or not. And here is another one. We don't have any problem with the fact that Elihu says that Job drinks up derision like water. Derision is scorn. So basically he's saying Job has been the recipient of more scorn than anybody alive. That we agree with. The problem is when Elihu says that Job is one who goes in company with the workers of iniquity and walks with wicked men. We have a little problem with that because we've read chapter 1 and 2 when we read that Job was blameless and upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. And even if he did have pride in his heart, which Elihu suggested last week, we know unequivocally that there was no iniquity in his hand. He wasn't walking with wicked men. He wasn't doing wicked things. He was upright. He was blameless. He was fearing God. And the Bible clearly said he didn't walk with the wicked. In fact, he turned away from evil. So the fact that Elihu stands here and says that who is like Job, who walks with the workers of iniquity and walks with wicked men, we instantly kind of want to stand up and say, wait a second, Elihu can't be right here. But again, here's the problem. Elihu is recorded in Scripture. God did not say Elihu was wrong. And so I don't know about you, but I don't really want to get into the practice of reading someone who is quoted in Scripture and God never says they're wrong and then me determining if I think they're right or wrong. I don't ever want to place myself in the judge of whether Scripture's true or false, especially when God hasn't chimed in on it. So what do we do with what Elihu said? Here it is, and it's really not that hard to grasp. Elihu is not saying here that Job did wicked things, or that Job kept physical company with wicked people, or that Job participated in wicked actions. That's not what he's saying. In fact, verse 9, Elihu explains it. He says that Job has gone company with the workers of iniquity and walked with wicked men, and here's what he means. For, he has said, he's explaining now what he means, Job has said, it profits a man nothing when he is pleased with God. What Elihu means is this. Job has drank up a lot of scorn and a lot of derision, and in his speech, he has actually entered the company of the wicked. Doesn't mean that Job has gone and done wicked things. Elihu means he's talking like a wicked person. He is throwing himself in their group by the things that he says. Let me clarify it a little further. If you look at the end of the chapter, chapter 34, verse 36, here's what it says. Job ought to be tried to the limit because he answers like wicked men. This is the issue. Elihu's not coming out and saying, I've got some secret evil deed that Job did, some wicked action that Job partook of. That's not what he's saying. What he's upset about is that Job has stood up and he is talking like a wicked man, and these three friends don't know how to answer him. That's why Elihu is upset. Job is spouting off all sorts of jargon, something similar to something the godless would say, and yet these three friends have found no ability to be able to answer Job at all. That's the problem. Job has said, verse 9, it profits a man nothing when he is pleased with God. Now here's what you should know. Even Job admitted those are the words of wicked people. In fact, in Job 21, here's what Job said about the wicked. They say to God, depart from us. We do not even desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him, and what would we gain if we entreat him? Even Job knew that's the kind of thing that wicked people say. And yet, here's what Job said, Job 9. I am accounted wicked. Why then should I toil in vain? If I should wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you would plunge me into the pit and my own clothes would abhor me. So Job knew that's the kind of speech the wicked make, and yet Job made that kind of speech anyway. And Elihu's point is that he is upset with Job's three friends because they couldn't answer him, because they couldn't stop what he was saying. So that's the issue of the chapter. Next, we move into the answer. Elihu is going to tell these three friends what they should have said. He's going to tell them their answer to Job, how they should have responded to someone who is accusing God of being unjust. Here's the answer. The next time you're around someone who accuses God of being unjust or unfair, here's the response. And Elihu brings the answer in verses 10 through 15. You see in verse 10, he says, therefore listen to me, you men of understanding. I'm going to give you the answer. Here's what you should have said to Job. And we're going to break it down into three important things. These are three things you should have said to Job. First, you should have told Job to remember God's judgment. Look at verses 10 and 11. Therefore, listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness and from the Almighty to do wrong, for he pays a man according to his work and makes him find it according to his way. Elihu reminds that God is what we would call an honest judge. He does not do wickedness. He does not do wrong. Furthermore, he pays man according to his work. God does this. He has a track record of it. Hebrews 9:27 says, and inasmuch as it's appointed for men to die once in what? Judgment, right? God does this. Paul said in Romans 2, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil. of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. Jesus said in Matthew 13, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach. And they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said again in Matthew 16, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. The book of the Revelation, Jesus says again, behold, I am coming quickly and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. You get the point. God judges justly. Now, He doesn't always do it in this life, which was the flaw of the other three friends, but come eternity, God will always judge righteously. Job had attested that there was no value in pleasing God, and Elihu says that is absolutely not true. That value will be clearly seen at the judgment when God punishes the wicked and rewards the righteous. In short, there is value in pleasing God. You may remember when we studied the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 6, it was the chapter dealing with apostasy, those people who at once have this knowledge of God, but then it says they fall away, but it's impossible to renew them to repentance after they fall away. And he compared them actually to ground that has received rain but won't produce fruit. And he said that that ground yields thorns and thistles, and it ends up being burned, it's close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. After giving that warning, the writer of Hebrews then said this to those Hebrew writers, and it's a great statement. Hebrews 6, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking this way, get this, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. God does not forget what you do. Job asked, is there any value in serving God? Elihu said, yes. The writer of Hebrews said, yes. You want to see it carried to its fullest extent? Listen to Jesus in Matthew 10:42. And whoever, in the name of a disciple, gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. If you don't ever do anything but pass out refreshments in VBS, you're going to get a reward for it. I mean, that's what he said. God rewards. He is just. He does not overlook the faithful service of his people. He does not overlook the wicked actions of sinners. There is value in pleasing God. So Elihu says, the first thing you should have done is remind Job of God's judgment. He is just. The second thing you should have done is looked at Job and reminded him of God's sovereignty. Remember God's sovereignty. Look at verse 12. Surely God will not act wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. Who gave him authority over the earth, and who has laid on him the whole world? Well, there's a good question to ponder. First off, who determines what justice is? You, right? Do you get to say what's just and what's not? No. One does. That's God. Elihu asked, who gave God authority over the earth? In other words, he's asking, who put God in charge? That's another way of asking, who does God answer to? Who hired God and said, hey, go look after the earth for me? Who is God going to answer to at the end of all this thing? Who is he going to stand before and give an account for the way he reigned as God? And the answer is nobody, right? He's the ultimate authority. Point being, if he says it's just, what is it? It's just. If he says it's right, it's right. If he says it's fair, it's fair. It doesn't matter if it offends your definition of justice. God gets to write the definition. And the point to Elihu is here, you should tell Job that it doesn't matter if he thinks it's just. It doesn't matter if he thinks it's right. He didn't get to write the dictionary on what's just and what's right. God does. And so if God does it, guess what? It's just. If God does it, it's right. You should have reminded Job that God is just, then you should have reminded Job that if you don't think he is, it doesn't matter because he's God and whatever he does is just. That's what you should have reminded him of. Thirdly, you should have reminded Job of God's mercy. Look at verses 14 and 15. If God should determine to do so, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together. Man would return to dust. What's he talking about here? If God were just to reach down and say, you know that breath I breathed into Adam and he became a living soul? I want it back. Guess what happens? Thud, 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 right? We're all gone. We're all dead. The point is that all that God has done for us, regardless of how bad it may seem, is always in the plus category. Men typically love to cry out to God and say, that's not fair. They typically do that when they think they're getting treated wrongly. What Elihu reveals here is that we don't even have a good understanding of what's fair. Fair is certainly not God giving us life and breath. Fair is certainly not God letting us endure and remain. God lets us live. That's more than fair. You may remember when James was talking about that wicked man who makes all these plans. Remember, on such and such a day, we'll go to such and such a city and we'll stay here for this long and we'll do all this. James responded like this in James 4:15. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will what? Live. And also do this or that. I mean, we hear people talk about, well, if it's the Lord's will, I'm going here. James says, I'd back up if I were you. If it's the Lord's will, you'll be alive. Because if the Lord changes his mind on that, guess what? You're gone, right? If the Lord determines that your time is up, your time is up. So if it's the Lord's will that you live, you'll live and then do what he said. I think what happens to us, at least in our culture a lot of the times, our kind of American thinking gets in our way a little bit. We're all familiar with the Declaration of Independence. We love that first statement. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, as far as humans relating to humans, we certainly agree, right? No human has the right to take life from another human, especially life that God has given. No human has the right to take those pursuit of happiness or liberty from another human. We would agree with that. But you do understand that God is not under an obligation like that? God has no obligation to give you life, liberty, or the pursuit of happiness? He doesn't owe it to you. You can't look to God and say, that's my right. God, I have the right to bear arms, you know? You can't. God is God. This, by the way, is the argument that Paul used when he defended God's justice. Flip over to Romans 9 real quick. Romans chapter 9. I don't hear any pages turning. Romans chapter 9. If you are turning them, turn them louder so I can hear that you're doing it. There you go. Attaway, Tammy. Tyler's enjoying the message, isn't he? Romans chapter 9. This, of course, is the great chapter on God's sovereignty in regard to Israel. We're studying this in Sunday school. Those of you in that class are familiar with it. This is where Paul talks about the present state of Israel, namely that they're lost. And he makes this really bold statement. We'll start it in verse 10. And not only this, Paul says, but there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins, get this, were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. We would cry out to that, that's not fair. Poor little Esau, never had been born, never had done anything good or evil, and before he was ever born, God already decided. Esau's out, Jacob's in. We would cry out, that's not fair. Paul knows what you would say, so look at verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? Paul's answer, no, may it never be. How do we know this? Verse 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Paul makes a very valid point here. We tend to look at the Jacob and Esau story and stories like it and say, that's not fair. God was so cruel to poor little Esau that God would choose Jacob over him before they were even born. As if Esau had any right to be born at all. As if Esau had any right to exist at all. As if Esau had any right to anything at all. The fact that God was merciful to Jacob does not mean that God was unfair to Esau. God was just to Esau. God was merciful to Jacob. This is where we all fall as believers. those who have been redeemed, who have been chosen and forgiven. God is just when he sends sinners to hell. God is merciful when he doesn't send us there. Anything we get beyond total destruction in hell is mercy. Everything we have about life, period. The fact that you survived the womb and have come forth to breathe air, that is purely the mercy of God. Nothing God has ever done can we ever look at him and say, you've treated me wrong. Weigh it all together. By far, God has treated you better than he ever treated you wrong. And this is what Elihu is telling Job's friends. Job's having a pity party. Job is complaining about God being unjust. Well, you should have reminded Job that God is never unjust. He always judges righteously. You should have reminded Job that it doesn't matter. God is sovereign, and so he writes the definition of justice. And you should have reminded Job that regardless of how bad this is, Job still has it better than he deserves. God is still merciful to Job. If you don't remember, remember the second time Satan came before God and said, skin for skin. A man will curse you to your face for all that he has. And God said, okay, you can touch him in the flesh, but there was mercy involved. Do you remember? What? Only do not take his life, right? You cannot kill him. That was God restricting it. And Elihu says, this life that you have is still on the plus side when it comes to what you deserve. And so Elihu really softly rebukes Job's friends here for saying, this is what you should have said. You spent all your time trying to figure out what Job did wrong. What you should have done is explain to Job why God is just, God is sovereign, and God is merciful. So there's the issue and the answer. Now Elihu turns back to Job, and here comes the rebuke. Starts in verse 16. He looks at him. And basically, if I could give you a quick summary of Elihu's rebuke, here it is. He rebukes Job for wrongly accusing God and in the process sounding like a wicked person. This is the rebuke that's coming. Job complained that God was unjust and there was no value in pleasing God. Elihu reminds Job that's absolutely untrue and only a wicked person would say something like that. That's basically what we're getting at. And so Elihu starts out by reminding Job that God has an absolutely impeccable record regarding judgment. Look at verse 16. But if you have understanding, now he's not talking to those wise men anymore. He's not talking to that group of understanding. He's looking at Job, and you kind of get the picture that he's pointing his finger right at him. And says, Job, if you have understanding, then hear this. Listen to the sound of my words. Shall one who hates justice rule? What's the obvious answer? No. And will you condemn the righteous mighty one? Are you actually going to accuse the God of the universe, the righteous mighty one, of being unjust? This same God, he says, who says to a king, worthless one, to nobles, wicked ones, who shows no partiality to princes, nor regards the rich above the poor, for they are all the work of his hands. In a moment they die, and at midnight people are shaken and pass away, and the mighty are taken away without a hand. Now, I know in our day it's become commonplace to ridicule and mock and kind of lambast and slander our leaders, but you didn't do that in their day, because there wasn't much stopping a king from taking your head if he wanted it. I mean, in our day, there are certain rules and ethics and morals and whatnot and restraints that keep President Obama from getting on Facebook, reading what you write, and just sending out an order to kill you, right? But in Job's day, oh yeah, that wasn't a problem at all. You go and scribe something in stone on the bathroom wall about the king, king finds out who said it, you're a dead man. And so it was very important to the people that you don't mess with the king. In fact, if you saw the king, man, you do homage to the king, right? You bow to the king. You suck up to the king. You give the king everything he wants. And so the idea of picking on the king or the nobles or the princes or those who were rich, you didn't do it. They could benefit you and they could harm you. And yet Elihu says, but it doesn't matter to God. Time after time after time after time, we have heard God look a king square in the face and say, worthless one. We have seen God look a prince square in the face and say, wicked one. We have seen God not favor them, not favor the rich above the poor, but see them all as nothing but the work of his hands. If you want a good example of this, I'll show you. It's one of my favorites. During the reign of the kings, King Jehoshaphat was in the south. Ahab was in the north. Ahaz was in the north. Which one was it? It was Ahab. Ahab was in the north. Ahab, you remember, was a wicked king. But anyway, Jehoshaphat and Ahab were going to go to war against Aram. and they want to go fight together. But Jehoshaphat is a little bit of a godly man, and so he tells Ahab, I tell you what, we need to consult the Lord first. So Ahab gathers together all of his prophets and brings them in, and they all universally say exactly what you'd expect him to say. Oh, yes, king, go to battle. Nobody can beat you. You're the man. Nobody can stop you. We've heard from the Lord, and you're going to be victorious. Well, Jehoshaphat knows what's going on. He can see. These guys are just telling him what he wants to hear because they want to benefit from the king. So Jehoshaphat actually looks let me read the prophets first. In 1 Kings 22, after these prophets prophesied favorably, here's what Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel. Please inquire first for the word of the Lord. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain? And they said, go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. It's all favorable. Jehoshaphat understands what they're doing. So in verse 7, Jehoshaphat said, is there not yet a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? I mean, is there not anybody that's going to speak the truth and not just tell you what you want to hear? Listen to Ahab's response, 1 Kings 22. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is yet one by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. He is Micaiah, son of Imlah. But Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. See, Ahab knew, I hate that guy, right? Every time I get him, he tells me I'm wicked, he tells me I'm wrong. So they bring Micaiah in, and when they ask him, Micaiah first basically says the same thing those other prophets, only he says it sarcastically. Oh, yes, king, go to battle, you're the greatest, you're going to win, no problem. And Ahab actually gets mad at him and says, I've told you, quit doing this to me, tell me the truth. So, 1 Kings 22, so he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains, like sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each of them return to his house in peace. Then the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? Just one of many examples of times when God stood toe-to-toe with the king and delivered a message that everybody else was afraid to deliver. Go read about Isaiah doing it with Ahaz. Read about Jeremiah doing it with Zedekiah. Read about John the Baptist standing toe-to-toe with Herod, telling him that his affair was against the will of the Lord. God does not show partiality to man, even the most powerful among them. And so Elihu says, Job, God has an impeccable track record of not showing partiality. You cannot accuse him of being unjust. Furthermore, God always judges accurately because God knows more than any other judge who ever lived. God is omniscient. Look at verse 21. His eyes are upon the ways of a man, and he sees all his steps. There's no darkness or deep shadow where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. He does not need to consider a man further that he should go before God in judgment. He breaks in pieces mighty men without inquiry and sets others in their place. Therefore, he knows their works, and he overthrows them in the night, and they're crushed. He strikes them like the wicked in a public place. Why? Because they turned aside from following him, and he had no regard for any of his ways. So they caused the cry of the poor to come to him, that he might hear the cry of the afflicted. When he keeps quiet, who then can condemn? When he hides his face, who then can behold him? That is, in regard to both nation and man, so that the godless men would not rule nor be snares of the people. Elihu says, Job, not only does God always judge righteously, but God always judges righteously because he has all the information. Sometimes judges are judging wrong because they're corrupt. Sometimes they judge wrong because they just don't know all the facts, right? Sometimes you got a real slick lawyer steps up there and basically gives a real good job of a snow job to where he clouds the facts and confuses everything, and the judge just doesn't know which is right, and so he rules wrong. Sometimes that happens. But Elihu says, never with God. Not only is God totally righteous and just, but God knows everything. You're not going to pull the wool over his eyes. He sees and knows it all, and so Job, you have no right to accuse God of being unjust because God always does it right. And then comes the rebuke. Look at verse 31. Has anyone said to God, I have borne chastisement, I will not offend anymore? Teach me what I do not see. If I have done iniquity, I will not do it again. Now he's reminding here of Job, something that Job accused God of. Back in Job chapter 7, here's what Job said. Have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target so that I am a burden to myself? Why then do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I will lie down in the dust and you will seek me, but I will not be. Again, in Job 13:23, he said, how many are my iniquities and sins? Make known to me my rebellion and my sin. Now, certainly, asking God to search your heart and reveal your sin is not a bad thing. But it's evident here that from Elihu's perspective, that's not what Job was doing. Job wasn't honestly asking for God to show him his sin. Job was daring God to find sin in him. Come on, where is it? Show me. Job was convinced that he had done nothing deserving of such treatment, so he demanded God show him what the problem was. That's what he's saying here. Show me what I've done. And Elihu responds to Job and says, have you ever in your life heard anyone talk to God like that? I mean, you know how it is when you raise kids, right? My kids can get in trouble for doing what's wrong, especially if you've told them, don't do that, and they do it, you get in trouble. But as a dad, when you walk in the room and one of them gives that sarcastic or whatever tone to their mother, right? Oh, that's a whole different ball of wax, isn't it? No, you don't get to talk to your mother like that, right? You don't get to do that. And this is what Elihu says, Job, can you even imagine anybody talking to God like you've been talking to God? Get down here, God. Tell me what I've done. Find fault in me, O watcher of men. Where are you? Show me what I've done. Elihu is almost aghast here. I cannot believe that you would say the things that you're saying. And to that, Elihu asked Job in verse 33, shall he recompense on your terms because you've rejected it? That is to say, Job, you've rejected God's terms by calling him into question. Do you really expect God now to answer to your terms? Really? You're asking God to come play by your rules when you've rejected his? And then he tells Job, you must choose, not I. You're going to have to decide this. You're going to have to figure out if you're going to submit to God or if you're going to try and force God to submit to you. And then he says, I want to hear your answer, Job. Tell me. Declare what you know. I want to know. Are you really thinking that you want God to answer to you? Is that really what you want? That you want God to have to answer to your righteous judgment as opposed to you answering to his? Is that really what you're saying, Job? Listen to yourself. Of course, Job doesn't answer. Elihu continues in verse 34. Men of understanding will say to me, it's important to note, this is not what Elihu thinks. He's just telling Job what wise men will say. Those who know, Job, here's what they're going to say. Men of understanding will say to me, and wise men who hears me, they'll say this, Job speaks without knowledge. And his words are without wisdom. Job ought to be tried to the limit because he answers like wicked men, for he adds rebellion to his sin. He claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God. Elihu says, Job, anyone who has heard what you said would determine that you're speaking without knowledge and without wisdom. Anybody who knows anything would hear your words and say that you ought to be tried to the limit because you talk like wicked men. Anyone who knows anything and heard what you said would say that you're adding rebellion to your sins and that you're multiplying your words against God. That's his rebuke. Job, listen to yourself. You are not talking like a righteous man. You are not talking like a redeemed man. You are speaking like the wicked. So, you want to hear Elihu's response to Job? Stop complaining. God is just. Right? Stop your complaining. Stop these words. God is just. You shouldn't open your mouth and call God into question like you have. That's something the wicked do. Furthermore, God doesn't deserve your attacks. His track record of justice is impeccable. That's Elihu's rebuke. Now, what do we take from this? Well, regardless of what you face in this life, you need to know that God is not treating you worse than you deserve, right? You need to know that. I know sometimes it feels like that because it looks like he's treating me worse than he's treating them. But regardless of what you walk through, you need to know God is not treating you worse than you deserve. After all, he has given you life. Anything beyond eternity in hell is certainly more than we deserve. Second, you ought to know that a heart that grows bitter against God for trials in life is not a heart that demonstrates righteousness. God has called his children to be grateful. God has called his children to rejoice in our various trials. Growing bitter against God and complaining and accusing him in the midst of our pain is not indicative of a righteous heart. You also ought to know to never lose sight of who God is and what he deserves. This is hard, but listen. Your difficulties do not change the fact that God deserves glory. Your pain, your hardship, my struggles do not change the fact that God deserves to be surrounded in his throne and have every creature he created cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come, continuously, nonstop, for all eternity. Your pain doesn't change God's deserving of glory. And this is what Job was failing to understand. He saw his pain as indicative that God was wrong, and therefore, God didn't deserve credit for doing good. God deserved a rebuke for doing wrong. And Elihu says, you have overstepped your bounds. God deserves glory and credit at every turn, regardless of what you've walked through. And it's an important distinction for us. God is just. He always does what is right. And at the end of your life, it will be more than evident that you've been treated better than you deserve. So don't be like the wicked who only complain about God, but be like the redeemed who are grateful for God and who glorify God. Stop complaining. God is just. Romans 9:14, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and Father, we do want to recognize and acknowledge that you are just. You are not corrupt. You are not partial. You don't do things wrongly, but that when you sit in judgment, your judgment is perfect. Your judgment is flawless. In spite of that, you have chosen to be merciful, and for that we are grateful, because we know if all we got was justice, it would be a bleak outlook for us. We are thankful that you have not treated us as our sins deserve, that you are mindful that we are but dust, and that you are constantly merciful and gracious, even in giving us this life we live. Lord, help us to look at our difficulties and our pains, not through eyes of bitterness, but through eyes of gratitude. Help us to see how good you are and the glory you deserve. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll set, heads bowed, eyes closed. Beth's going to play. As she plays, you just respond to the Lord.